So how do you know if you are humbly accepting God's providence? How do you know how well you're doing in this area? Well, let me give you a little test. A three-point quiz. Just three brief questions. Grade yourself.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas.
Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we conclude Tom's series in James chapter 4 titled, God Rules. Friend, take a moment and ask yourself if you've ever boasted about your rugged individualism, independence and self-reliance, in control of your life, your future, and your circumstances. Well, it may or may not surprise you that such actions are contrary to the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty and providence. In James chapter 4, James warns believers to never forget or doubt God's sovereignty, because such acts are sin against a holy God. As Tom concludes the study, you'll be reminded to never forget that your King sits on his throne, ruling over all things. And as his child, you can trust that he is working out his good and perfect plan. Let's join Tom Pennington for more right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Let me warn you about something. Let me make sure you don't misunderstand. James is not saying that the phrase, if the Lord wills, should become a kind of Christian rabbit foot to us. It's not to be some kind of superstitious mantra that we unthinkingly say along with every plan we verbalize. In fact, even in Scripture that isn't true. As John Calvin observes, the Apostle Paul often says something that sounds very much like the businessmen of verse 13. Listen to a couple of examples. Acts 19:21. Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." No mention of God's will. Romans 15:28. "Therefore, when I had finished this, I will go by way of you to Spain." No mention of God's will. 1 Corinthians 16:5. "But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia." Again, no mention of God's will. So the solution here, folks, is not to just start saying the words superstitiously, kind of like the way a Major League Baseball coach avoids the baseline, you know, as he walks to the pitcher's mound, just in case something bad might happen. I'm going to throw "if the Lord wills" in there to kind of hold the Lord at bay. Nothing bad will happen if I throw that in. You see, it's not the saying of it that matters. It's truly acknowledging the reality and living and thinking and planning in light of that reality. It's okay to say it. You'll hear me say it, and I know many of you do as well. But you don't have to say it every time you throw out a plan. That's not the point here. What James is really commanding is that our thoughts and our words and our decisions and our plans all be permeated by an active acknowledgement of and submission to God's rule. We should see our entire lives through the lens of "if the Lord wills." Now, last time we saw verse 13 reminds us of some very specific categories where we must deliberately affirm God's sovereign will in our lives. Let me just remind you of them briefly. Verse 13, we must affirm God's sovereignty in our decisions and plans. They say, the one saying, "We will go." We must acknowledge God's sovereignty in our daily schedules, today or tomorrow. We must acknowledge God's sovereignty in our future. We'll be there a year. We must acknowledge God's sovereignty in our location. We will go to such and such a city. We must acknowledge God's sovereignty in our occupation. We will go there and engage in a certain kind of business. And we must acknowledge God's sovereignty in the results that come from our decisions and plans and activities. These businessmen said, "We will make a profit." The results are in God's hands. So how do you know if you are humbly accepting God's providence? How do you know how well you're doing in this area? Well, let me give you a little test. A 3-point quiz. You students are back in school, you understand this. Just 3 brief questions. Grade yourself. Question number 1. Do you understand that God has a plan even in the details of your life? Do you understand that from all eternity, God had a plan for all the details of your life? If you answer yes, then so far, so good. You've got one-third. You're one-third on the way to having a humble, submissive spirit to the sovereign will of God. Question number 2. Do you acknowledge and submit to the fact that God's providence works out that plan day by day in all the circumstances of your life? Not only did God have a plan, but day after day He's working out that plan in all the details of your life for His glory and your good. Do you believe that? Do you acknowledge that? Do you submit to that fact? Question number 3. Do you gladly and willingly submit to God's sovereignty? In other words, do you humbly accept the specific circumstances and events that God brings into your lives, into your life as part of His great plan? And when you plan, do you start by acknowledging God's plan and doing so willingly and gladly? Can you honestly say with Christ, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Lord, I have a plan, but I want your plan to be done and not my plan. How'd you do? That's what it means to say and to mean, "if the Lord wills." But there's another implication to this expression, "if the Lord wills." Not only does it mean humble acceptance of God's providence, but secondly, it means humble obedience to God's Word in our plans. Humble acceptance of God's providence and humble obedience to God's Word in our plans. You see, it's impossible to sincerely say, "if the Lord wills," and then be planning something that runs contrary to His revealed will. You can't say, "I really want God's sovereign will," and then have a plan that leads you into sin, that leads you into a path that's contrary to God's revealed will. So there's a clear implication here that we must humbly obey God's Word in our plans if we're going to genuinely say, "if the Lord wills." You remember what we learned from the third petition of the Lord's Prayer? Jesus taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That petition involved not only acknowledging God's sovereign will, but what? Obeying God's revealed will. If it's really God's will we want, then we must humbly obey God's will as it's revealed in His Word. So the biblical response to God's rule or God's control contains these 2 parts. How do you respond? 1, by humbly acknowledging the providence of God, and 2, by humbly obeying the revealed will of God. That's how we are to submit ourselves to God, how we are to respond biblically to His rule. Now, in verses 16 and 17, James tells us why. In verse 15, he told us how. Now he's going to tell us why. He gives us 2 reasons in verses 16 and 17 that we must respond biblically to the rule of God. Reason number 1, because to refuse is cosmic arrogance. Notice what he says in verse 16. "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance." Here, James confirms the real problem. It's an attitude. You see the Greek word boast, the Greek word that translates is a neutral word. It can be good or it could be bad, depending on where it is you're boasting. You see, the word means literally to rejoice in something and to put your confidence in something. To both rejoice and put your confidence in something. And that's either good or bad, depending on where it is you're rejoicing and putting your confidence. Notice where these Christians were. They took pride in and placed their confidence in their arrogance. The word arrogance is an awful word. The only other time it occurs in the New Testament, it occurs in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where it's translated as pride of life. It's an arrogant sense of self-confidence, an arrogant sense of self-sufficiency based on your supposed status or success or accomplishments or wealth or gifts or intelligence or whatever it is. You see, here is the terrible thing about this sin James is exposing. We are not only tempted to leave God out of our lives, but then to turn around and boast about it. To boast about our self-confidence. To boast about our independence. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, translates verse 16 this way: you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with confidence. Let me ask you, do you boast to yourself or to others about your own spirit of independence, about the fact that you really are in control of your life and your future and your circumstances? Look at what James says in verse 16. All such boasting is evil. As one commentator says, we might consider it a small thing, a passing feature of life, if we forget how dependent we are and act in mere self-will. James sees it as the hard core of vaunting pride, which is the mark and curse of fallen man. It's not a little thing to God to live as if He doesn't exist, to live as if we are in control and He's not. It's cosmic arrogance. There's a second reason James gives us here that we must biblically respond to God's rule, not only because to refuse is cosmic arrogance, but secondly, because to refuse to do it is deliberate sin. Verse 17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, we often quote this verse to define the nature of sin, and that's okay. But we cannot forget that this verse has a context. Notice the word therefore connects this verse to the paragraph we've just studied together. James has just commanded us to humbly acknowledge God's rule over the details of our lives and to include Him in our planning. So we know what's right to do. And if we fail to do that, James says, it is sin. You know, we don't always think about sin like this. We do in our families, but not so much in our relationship with God. Let me give you an example. If I were to tell my children not to fight with each other. Now, this is just hypothetical, of course. I'm not saying I ever have to say that. But if I were to tell my children not to fight with each other, and they do, obviously that's disobedience. We understand that. But what if I tell them that they need to be kind to each other? Again, just hypothetically speaking. And they aren't kind to each other. Is that any less disobedience than fighting when I said not to fight? You say, no, of course not. They're both disobedience. That's absolutely true. And it's true in our relationship with God as well. We can disobey God both by sins of omission, omitting things we're supposed to do, as well as commission, committing things we should not do. As the Catechism puts it, the sin of omission, or let me start the other way, the sin of commission is doing what God forbids. Doing what God forbids. The sin of omission is failing to do what God requires. When we think of sin, which of those do we tend to think of? Let me just ask you for a moment to think of the last time, and hopefully it was recent, that you were confessing your sin to the Lord. What kind of sins did you confess? They were probably sins of commission. That is, things you did that God forbids. How much time have you spent asking God for forgiveness for sins of omission? Things you didn't do that God requires. Both are terribly sinful. James wants us to know that sins of omission, failing to do what God requires, are every bit as serious to God, including failing to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in our lives. It's every bit as serious as those other sins that we tend to confess. By the way, this brings us back to our need of grace, doesn't it? Because all of us might be able for some period of time to keep from doing what God forbids. You know, if you're around the right people in the right circumstance, you can shut off, you know, the bad language or whatever it is. We can stop doing for a short time what God forbids. But no one but Christ can consistently do what God requires. Let me just ask you, is anybody here that wants to say, I can consistently, day in and day out, live a life of love to God with all my heart, soul, and strength? Anybody here want to say, I consistently, day in and day out, unselfishly love all those people around me as I love myself? That's why we spend so much time on the sins of commission, because those are easier to deal with. You see, our only hope of satisfying God and His justice and His law is in grace. Because when you look at the sins of omission, it's so high a standard. If I have any hope of being right with God, of satisfying His law, it's having the righteousness of someone else credited to my account. And that's exactly what happens in the grace of justification. God, to the believing sinner, the one who believes in Christ and whose faith is in Christ alone and in nothing else, who clings to no shred of self-righteousness, to that person who repents and believes in Jesus, God takes all of our sin and He credits it to Christ, sins of omission as well as sins of commission. And then He takes the perfect life of our Christ, the perfect life of our Lord, lived in perfect obedience, never once a sin of omission, never once a sin of commission. He takes that perfect life and He credits it to our account and treats us as if we had lived that life. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And folks, when we think about verse 17 of James 4, we realize how desperately we need it. We learned in chapter 4, verse 10, that we needed to humble ourselves before God in genuine repentance, because that's the sole condition for grace. And this is absolutely crucial, that we repent, that we turn to God in repentance. But as one author puts it, all this can be lost, however, if once outside the doors of our private room, in other words, we've just repented, we've just left our private room of prayer, we take the reins of life into our own hands, we forget our ignorance, frailty, and dependence, and we plan our day, our week, and next year as if we were lords of earth and time and there was no God in heaven. We are so tempted as human beings to think and act like that. I read a tragic example of it this week in the life of Napoleon Bonaparte. Some of you maybe have read about his life. You're familiar a little bit from history. It was in June of 1812 that Napoleon decided that Russia was a threat. June of 1812. He decided that because Russia backed out of an agreement that they had made with Napoleon. And Napoleon assumed that if they backed out, others may begin to do that, and he would lose the control of his empire. And so he decided that Russia was a threat. He decided to march on Russia with 600,000 men against a Russian army of only 200,000 men. Of course, as you might expect, Napoleon continually marched his men through Russia. The Russians constantly retreated, but the advantage of their position is they never gave Napoleon any decisive victory. They just kept gradually retreating and pulling back and pulling back. Eventually, they even retreated from the city of Moscow itself, and as they left the city, they set large parts of the city on fire. So when Napoleon arrived, the city was virtually empty, and he waited there. Days grew into weeks, waiting in expectation that Tsar Alexander would offer some terms of peace. But he never did. It never came. So in mid-October, with the winter approaching and no way to supply his troops, Napoleon began the long retreat out of Russia. This happened to be, if you're familiar with his history at all, this turned out to be the most devastating loss of Napoleon's career. Because between snowstorms and freezing temperatures and the Cossacks who continually killed stragglers on the way out, of the 600,000 men that Napoleon had arrived with, 500,000 died, deserted, or were captured. He left Russia with 100,000 of the 600,000 men with which he'd arrived. What's interesting about that story is it's often been reported that when Napoleon was considering his invasion of Russia, a friend tried to dissuade him by saying, "Man proposes, but God disposes." He was driving home the reality that we make our plans, but God directs our steps. The outcome is of God. To which Napoleon gave this infamous reply, "I dispose as well as propose. I am in control," Napoleon said. A Christian who heard of that exchange at the time said, "I set that down as the turning point of Bonaparte's fortunes. God will not allow a creature with impunity thus to usurp his prerogatives." And of course, it's true. Moscow marked the beginning of the end for Napoleon. And if we embrace that same attitude, it will be cosmic arrogance and deliberate sin. Instead, what we ought to say is, if God wills, we will live and do this or that. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that we are by nature so proud, so independent. Lord, we do often conceive of ourselves as in control. Thank you for this powerful reminder from James, inspired by your Spirit, reminding us that you are in control and that we must humbly accept your providence in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to live constantly under the awareness that you rule and we don't. Father, don't let us name your name. Don't let us be followers of Christ and live through the week as if we were practical atheists, ignoring your sovereignty, ignoring your power, ignoring that you are in charge of the details of life. And Father, my heart goes out today to someone who may be here, man or woman, who believes that he or she is the sovereign of their lives, that they are in control, when in reality they are enslaved to sin and belong to Satan. Father, I pray that today would be the day you would help them to see their true condition before you, that you would produce genuine repentance and faith. Father, that they would acknowledge their sin, they would cry out to you for forgiveness, that they would cry out and ask that their sins be imputed, be credited to Christ, and that His perfect life and death be put to their account. Father, I pray that you would do this work in the hearts of somebody here today. I pray that you would accomplish this for your glory and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 6 of his series, God Rules. Tom will begin another series on our next program. Join us then, won't you? But Tom, before we close the program today, what are some key takeaways that we can implement in our own lives today?
You know, Bill, I think it starts with embracing the biblical teaching on God's sovereignty, that He does in fact reign and rule over all things. And then we have to recognize God's providence, that He works out all things for His glory and our good. The circumstances that we face each day in this life, they don't come on us by accident, but rather they are the result of the work of God's providence. Now that we understand God's sovereignty and His providence, then it's a matter of simply doing what the Scriptures teach. We submit our wills to God's revealed will in Scripture, and we obey what He has commanded of us. And we do this, it shows humility towards God and dependence on Him.
Thanks, Tom. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.